Oh, that should have been... I should have hit that a long time ago. Sorry. This is all part of the conference, so... Oh, well. To whoever may be listening, I have been speaking about 20 minutes, so sorry about that. You didn't get it, but maybe you can talk to somebody here. Let's read Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and then let's read in Ephesians. Genesis 1, of course, God created the heavens and the earth. He made all things in the space of 6 days and all very good. And on that last of those creation days before he rested, then God said, Genesis 1:26. Does everybody have sheets? Okay. Then let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And let's also just read Psalm 8, and then we'll be done for that reading for now. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Maybe just a word of prayer here. Father, we thank you for this beautiful word. May you take it and all of this home to our hearts. Bless us as we think together and think through all of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want us to think in this first section about male and female before the fall. Both, as I say here, image bearers and stewards having dominion. As image bearers, men and women possess knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. There's a couple of references to that. Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24 says these things are restored in us in Christ. So this is true of us as unfallen, as those made originally in the image of God. And what you see Adam and Eve in the garden doing is having this perfect union and communion with God and with each other. So perfect union, that one doesn't seem to do well. A perfect union with God and with each other, Adam and Eve. So horizontally and vertically. Perfect union and communion. And they're stewards, or to use another word, vicegerents of or over creation. And Psalm 8 really highlights that, right? Adam and Eve are distinct from God and under God. They're made to rule over the fish and the fowl and the fur. They're made to be fruitful, as we just read, and multiply. And what does that mean, be fruitful and multiply? Some people have thought that it means you must have as many children as you can possibly have. I don't think it means that by any means in the whole context of Scripture. I think what it means is there is a call for us all to use all our time, treasure, and talent to bring glory to God, to be fruitful in all that we have, all that we're given, to multiply, to use all that we have to bring glory to God, to be above everything a servant of God. Now, of course, that's going to include, obviously, having children. So here's what I'm particularly interested in right now. I'm interested in us understanding that male and female have more in common than they do separating them. I think the reason it's important for us to start here as we're doing tonight is because so many marriage conferences, Christian ones that come from a kind of conservative point of view, are often, they start and they trumpet very loudly the differences between men and women. And that's understandable on a number of accounts. Some do it because there's something they don't like about feminism, or some do it because they look at the LGBTQ+ culture out there and say distinctions between men and women are being lost. I don't dispute that there's a confusion about this. There's what's being called, and this is quite new, what I mean by that in the common parlance. I don't recall speaking, I mean, I had read about gender dysphoria. I've read about that. I'm familiar with what's being said there. But probably most of you haven't even heard words like gender dysphoria or gender confusion until more recent years, or certainly as any kind of a widespread phenomenon. So here's my point. It's very tempting for us to latch on to those who are saying men and women, you know, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. I come from Mars, and men from seminary, of course. But men are from Mars, women are from Venus. Now, John Gray wrote that book. You say, well, are you saying there's nothing there of any value? No, I'm not saying that. He recognizes some proper differences between men and women. And there are differences between men and women. But we need to understand as Christians what I said a minute ago. All the differences occur in a context that we're both in the image of God. And we're both human beings. We're not members of a different species. We're both and all humans. So Christians need to be careful that whatever they do, particularly in an area like this, in any area, but in an area like this, that we don't let the world in some way set our plate. What I mean, you're, oh no, I'm not letting them set my plate. I don't like that LGBTQ+ agenda. Well, yeah, I don't either. But I don't let that set the plate. Let the Bible set the plate. In other words, we should never do what we do as Christians in the first place in reaction over against something in the world. We should never do that. Now, but I've been to marriage conferences where the guy starts off or something, you know, which is why, I mean, one of my ways of starting this kind of thing is to say, I hate marriage conferences. And maybe you do too. And why would that be? Well, they're often, on the one hand, and I sort of alluded to this when I talked about I wanted this to be gospel saturated, they're often, or they can be, moralistic burden bringers. In other words, a marriage conference, here comes this guy, who am I? Nobody. I'm a guy. I'm just like all of you, just a person. I'm no super marital man, you know, blah, blah, blah. I have a good marriage by the grace of God. I have a good wife. She can answer for whether she thinks she has a good husband. She says on elders' visits and stuff that you know, she's a good husband, but I give her $20. No. But, you know, we have a good relationship, but struggles and all that, but yes, because we're human. I mean, it always amazes me that when people say, you know, we don't ever have any struggles, or, well, you're not dealing with the issues very deeply, it seems to me, I would say, if there's never, I mean, just as a human, we have these kinds of struggles, okay? But my point is this, I'm not here to give you a bunch of tips, just simply tips. Again, a lot of these marriage conferences, it could on the one hand start off by saying, you know, we have to watch out for feminism, Christians, and so let me begin with telling you how different men and women are, they have nothing in common, and make sure you understand that, and make sure if you're a man, you never even look or say hello to a woman, and if you're a woman, you hear. Okay, there's that kind of thing, and that's not the way we should do it. That's just not the way we should do it. Nor should it just be strange, you know, strange marriage tips, right? That sounds good. But it shouldn't just be tips, like, you know, and again, I'm not saying that there's, here's how you rekindle the romance, you know, and buy her some chocolates and flowers and take a shower together, and, you know, it's like, okay, you can probably figure that out. And, you know, we're going to talk a little bit about some of this, but we're really getting into the theology of this, in a sense, the theology of the issues, and then letting the application and all kind of arise out of that. But in this first talk, what I'm wanting us to get. I'm giving you something of an introduction, a general way, but I'm wanting you to get that what men and women have in common, as those made in the image of God, as stewards over His creation, having dominion, all these things, is more significant than what separates us. We need to see that first. And as I put it here, I'm not worth my salt as a speaker if I don't have a little bit of proof that I'm a professor, I guess. I don't know. But I say male and female are ontologically equal and economically different. Now I'm going to explain what that means. I know some of you know quite well what it means. Well, what does it mean to be ontologically equal? What is ontology? It means your being, right? Your being. Speak about the ontology of God. Westminster 4 speaks of that. What is God? Maybe you say this with your kids, you know, and they say, well, shouldn't the question be, who is God? Maybe you've said that. No, it shouldn't be. Because what's being gotten at there is, what kind of being is God? That's ontology. What sort of being is He? And He's not the sort of being we are. He's divine. We're not. You know, that's the creator-creature distinction. It's like on the old Saturday Night Live, you want to go way back, right? Chevy Chase used to give the news, and he would say, I'm Chevy Chase, and you're not. That's what God is saying. I'm God, and you're not. There's a distinction. And of course, we saw that distinction in Psalm 8, right? I mean, we saw it right here in Genesis 1. We're made in His image and likeness, okay? And we saw it in Psalm 8. He's made us in this way. He's crowned us with glory and honor. He's made us in His image. He honors us quite wonderfully. Okay, so ontologically equal. Men and women are ontologically equal. They have the same being. They're of the same substance. 1 Corinthians 11 and 12 says they're equal in value, importance, and worth. Well, what does it mean to be? At the same time, it says man is the head, putting that in quotes to quote it, of the woman, of the husband, of the wife. What does it mean to be economically different? Well, it means as to role and to function. Woman is made of man. Man is made of woman. It's not just interchangeable. No, woman is made of man. And she's to be a helper comparable to him. Of course, it depends on how you translate that. There's a fair bit of debate these days about how to translate that from Genesis 2, 18 and 20. Some say suitable ally, and there's some argument for that. Amy Bird has written a book on that recently. Some of you may be familiar with her book. And it has to do particularly with friendship. And she's a little concerned about the purity culture, the Spence rule, the Billy Graham rule. In this way, it's had this effect. It's tended to make men sexualize all women so that, you know, I can't be alone. And she gives an example. She's a speaker at some conference, I think it is, and there are several men there, and her car's a bit away, it's a bad neighborhood, and it's raining, and none of them will take her to the car because she can't be alone with a woman. And she's saying, this is going a little far. And now, my point is not to say that these things don't have to be thought about, particularly even with the Me Too movement. There's all sorts of things. But again, we can't let the world set the agenda for things. We always have to make sure God's Word is setting the agenda. And I have to make sure, part of the problem, and I've said this, we talk about this at the seminary, it's the Billy Graham rule, the Pence rule. I say, first thing to all of you guys, you need to know, none of you here are Billy Graham, nor are you the Vice President of the United States. So that does make a smidge of difference. In other words, you can't just assume that the fake news is trying to bring you down or something like that, to use that popular phrase that a certain person who tweets a lot likes to say. I won't say who that is, but... You're not that, but here's what you don't want to happen, and this is Amy Bird's concern, that men and women can't interact with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and they need to be able to interact with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and not for men to treat, a lot of women would say, if the guy says, I can't be alone with you, it becomes really about him, and she might want to say, don't worry, pal. You're perfectly safe with me. Now you say, but the reputation. She could bring charges. She could, well,
Yeah, but that's the way, that's the road we want to go down. I mean, so yeah, it's, I these things are very complex. I'm telling you,
I guess what I'm saying is, you know, they're complex. Billy Graham was never a pastor.
He was an evangelist. Everything he did was public. He didn't really need to be alone with anybody, if you know what I mean. He didn't have to be alone with different people. He had a public ministry. He didn't have a pastoral ministry. I'm not taking a shot at him. I mean, he did remarkable work. But he wasn't a pastor. Called to go over to your house and, you know, we have to figure these things out, but we have to be
wise. We have to be loving. So, but helper comparable to him, marriage. Man's glory is to serve God. It really is what it's saying there in Genesis 1. Woman's, or Genesis 2. Woman's glory as his wife is to help him in this task. Now, it's also not the case that either male or female must marry for the fulfillment of their individual humanity as image bearers. Some people say that too. Well, if you don't marry, you're going to be
truncated. You're going to be unfulfilled. Well, most people are meant to marry, and that is the case, that there's a real fulfillment there. But of course, some people, Jesus makes it clear, are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. They're not called to marry. They're not called to get married. I have a colleague, Mark Vanderhart. Some of you may know him. He's a professor of Old Testament. He's not married, and he is an incredible kingdom servant. And yes, he's able to do. He regularly travels all over the world. And he can go somewhere for weeks and lecture there. And there's an ease and just, you know. And one of the persons who was most influential in my life was a woman who was the reference librarian at Westminster Seminary, where I'm at, Grace Mollett. She never married. And she's the reason I'm in the OPC. She's extreme, was just very influential in my life. Great J. Russell Machen, who was the Berkeley founder of the OPC, he never married. I mean, there are those who have never married and are incredible servants and can serve in ways. So, you know, Dr. Machen or Miss Mullen were not unfulfilled. And I mean, probably the two most influential people in my life, other than my mother. My mother's the most influential. But other than my mother, were Grace Mullen and John Skelton. I don't know if you know that name. He didn't marry either, but he was an incredible servant. So, you know, I mean, and Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that whether you're married or not isn't the ultimate question. It's not the issue. It's that you serve the Lord. So you can be a full human. That's what we're saying here, and not be married.
I do give you the purpose of marriage here just at this point, because most people enter into it. Here's the historic sort of, this is the kind of thing in our church orders in the OP directory for worship in the marriage ceremony. There's this kind of language. I've truncated it here. Marriage is for the mutual enrichment of the parties that enter into that estate. So that's the first reason. It's for the mutual enrichment of the parties that enter into that estate. Secondly, it's for an orderly propagation of the race. You could propagate the race without people getting married, but it's not orderly. This is an orderly propagation because you want people propagating the race all to have proper commitments to each other. And marriage is the ultimate commitment. It's sort of, you know, non-Christian people, and I mean even Christian people say, what do we need a piece of paper for? What do we need? You know, I love you. You love me. We don't need a piece of paper. It's the highest commitment available. And everybody knows that. Why wouldn't you take it? That's what I want to say to somebody. That's nonsense. I mean, you can live that. This somebody who says that is the same kind of person who wants to define reality for themselves, and that's not somebody you want to be with. We don't define reality. Reality is something that exists. In other words, but I don't, you know, I don't get to say, well, marriage really is nothing. No, marriage is quite something. The Bible says it is. We've always understood it to be. So somebody who's saying it's not, they're the ones on the outside. It's just like the defining of reality to say, you know, we're all being raised or being shot by some aliens at us right now. And so that's my reality. I mean, you can have all kind of realities, but we at some point need to be grown up and deal with what really is reality. So mutual enrichment, orderly propagation of the race, generation of a holy seed, avoidance of sexual immorality, all to the glory of the covenant God. And of course, the orderly propagation of the race, the mutual enrichment and orderly propagation could refer to people who aren't even believers, right? Because you propagate the race. This is given to all mankind, whether they're Christian or not. But of course, you want this in a Christian context. Well, I want us to sort of put this in this context. When we talk about male and female being ontologically equal and economically different and made in the image of God, that mirrors that reality of being of having the same substance, of being equal, but also having some differences in the way you things work out. That reality is mirrored in God himself, and we're made in God's image, so that's not surprising. The triune God, in whose image male and female are made, that is to say the three-in-one God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is ontologically equal and economically different. That equal is seen in this. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. That's ontological equality. The Athanasian Creed goes on to say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but there are not three gods. There is only one living and true God. And again, you say, well, wow, so now we're into the Trinity. Yes. And just a moment of proof there, I think I gave you Matthew 28:19. It says in the Greek, and it's nicely reflected in all the good English translations, that we're baptized into the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So singular, that shows the unity, the oneness of essence, but the threeness of persons. One essence, one substance, three persons. And each is same in substance, equal in power and glory, Westminster Larger Catechism 9. Westminster Larger, see, you didn't know we were going to get the Larger Catechism. Yes, sir. Westminster Larger Catechism 11 says the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God, equal with the Father, because they have names, attributes, works, and worships that are proper to God only. And so these three, even in their ontology, are distinguished by personal properties. That's in question 10. The Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son from all eternity. But they're particularly economically different. Economics here means just in terms of the outworking of things. You speak of the economy of God. So it means just how these things work out. That God in his ontology is God as he exists in his persons. One of the ways I like to do is to show this to young people is I'll have somebody read. I'll say, start reading in Genesis 1:1. And I'll read, in the beginning, God, and I'll scream. Of course, everybody jumps to the ceiling. Stop! In the beginning, God. That's the ontological Trinity. God as he exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to talk about created the heavens and the earth. But God was fully self-sufficient before creation. It's not like James Weldon Johnson says in God's Trombones. He depicts God as saying, I'm so lonely. I must create. No, it's evocative, but it's not true. He wasn't lonely. He's a perfect communion of persons. And the better word there is communion, not community, actually. Communion of persons, a very close, again, we could talk about some fantastic theological things. The interpenetrations, the mutual interpenetrations of the persons, there's a big word for that, perichoresis. If you want to just have fun and look that one up, you can do that. I won't give it to you in Greek letters. I'll just write it out. Perichoresis. And that talks about how God is mutually implicated the person. But next page, in the economy of salvation, it is the Father who appoints or elects, the Son who accomplishes, and the Spirit who applies, each doing the work appropriate to his own person. Ephesians 1:3-14 is probably the greatest expression of this. God the Father appointing, electing a people, Jesus Christ coming and accomplishing our salvation, the Holy Spirit applying it. Why do I say all this? What's my point here? Well, it's to say this especially, that Jesus Christ in particular manifests in the divine economy, in the outworking of things, that submission is no mean thing. So insofar as
a wife is called to submit to a husband, or of course there's all sorts of submission. We submit to the officers of the state, we submit to the officers of the church, we submit to those who are over us in our employment. There's all kinds of submission, but for many people it sticks in the throat, and particularly in our sort of culture, modern culture, American culture. But here's what you need to hear. Jesus Christ is as much God as is the Father. Okay, let's get that clear. John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, distinction, and the Word was God, identity. There you have distinction and identity, which is 3 in 1, one in many. And then you come down to verse 14, which is the most remarkable expression ever made. John 1:1-18, the so-called prologue to John's Gospel, is probably the most profound piece of literature ever. I don't know anything that surpasses it. There's nothing quite like it anywhere. And you come down to verse 14, and it says, Kai hologos sarx egeneto. And the Word became flesh. So if there was any confusion about what this Word was, this is talking about Jesus. In the beginning, he already was there. Ein, hologos, was the Word. And he was with God, different than the Father and the Spirit, and he was God. This Word became flesh. So this is our Lord Jesus. Nothing mean, nothing subordinated whatsoever. No sort of eternal subordination. Does that mean something to you? There you go. If it doesn't, don't worry about it.
No eternal subordination. Not at all. Not at all. But he who is as much God as is the Father over and again made it clear that he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. John 5:30 and Luke 22:42. Remember how Jesus strove in the garden with that cup, and he prayed that that cup was the wrath of God prepared for unbelief, and he was prepared to drink it to its bitterest dregs for you and me, to pay for our salvation. And he prayed, earnestly he prayed, if it be your will, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Your will, not mine, be done. Well, didn't Jesus have a divine will? Yes. Did he have a human will? Yes. He had a divine nature and a human nature in one person. It's a heresy to say otherwise. It's also a heresy to say he didn't have two wills. He had a human will because a human has a will. And he had a divine will. But the human will was perfectly subordinated to the divine will. And he submitted himself in that to what the plan was. It wasn't as if he didn't agree. I mean, before all the worlds came into being and God ordained whatever comes to pass, part of that was that Jesus would come and save us. He would come and save his people from their sins. He would come not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that's what he does. That's just what he does. And in doing that, he humbles himself, right? He adds humanity to his deity. Just that is humbling. I mean, think of that. Deity. Where he's in heaven where he only hears his name praised. And he comes down to this earth where his beard is plucked out and where he's spat upon and reviled. That he humbled himself. But he even did so to the death of the cross. He went that far. What's my point in all this? Jesus is God. He doesn't consider it robbery. I love that old language, to be equal with God. Why wasn't it robbery for Jesus to be equal with God? Because he was. Well, who would it be robbery for? Adam and Eve. Like when? Like at the tree. What does the devil say? What's the temptation? You'll be like God. Now, the thing is, they were like God in the way God intended them. They were like God. They were in the image and likeness of God. Obviously, the temptation is to be something more, to exalt yourself to his level.
And so with the illicit reach of unbelief, they take that fruit that doesn't belong to them. It's not rightly theirs to take. And Jesus, it wasn't robbery for him. It was his. He gave up. He came down from heavenly glory. He gave, Adam and Eve took what wasn't theirs. And Jesus gave it up. Why? Because he loved you. He loved me. He submitted himself.
This is just, we got to get this in our minds. We have to appreciate this. Because Jesus has, by his obedient submission, raised submission to the highest level. It seemed particularly graphically in his washing the disciples' feet. That one act emblemizes, that has in it everything that he did. So Jesus, who is the very image of God, provides a pattern for us all of submission to the Father's will. This is a pattern for men, certainly, as we'll see in address 2, right? In serving. And it's a pattern for women, who ontologically equal with their husbands are also economically different, called not to take the lead in rule with their husbands, but to assist their husbands and help their husbands in their mutual stewardship of God's creation. So before plunging into the economic distinctions, which we'll be doing in the rest of our time, the rest of the talks, maybe just it's helpful to assert once again that male and female have more in common than they do dividing them. They're both in the image of God, and they manifest that image. I'm quoting here from Philip Edgecombe Hughes' wonderful book, The True Image. It's a great book. It's a book that really shows how our anthropology is rooted in theology and Christology. But he talks about these six ways: personality, spirituality, rationality. I'm not going to take time to go through them. But these are ways that particularly distinguish men and women from the lower creation, from the rest of creation. We're persons. Only we are persons. We have dog lovers and cat lovers, but no, dogs and cats aren't people. They're not persons. They're individuals. They're not persons. But you know, there wasn't even a concept of person. The ancient world didn't have the concept clearly. The Romans and the Greeks understood individuals. They understood that you're not the same. You're an individual. But person, you don't even get the language of person until we come to understand that there are three persons in the Trinity. And it's from the theological language that it comes over. And one of the remarkable early expressions of this is in Augustine's Confessions. Augustine's Confessions expresses humanity and personhood like nothing had been expressed before in writing. Nobody had ever written them. It's kind of an autobiography. If you haven't ever read Augustine's Confessions, it's certainly something to read. It's worth reading. It's very interesting reading, and it's really pioneering reading. But personality, spirituality, we're sealed at the heart with. And the thing is this: everybody, whether they're Christians or not, all people have all of these attributes. This is called the broader image of God. There's the narrower image of God we talked about earlier, which is righteousness and knowledge and holiness. We're restored in that in Christ. But all people have this broader image. Yes, even your brother-in-law. Yes, that's right. But personality, spirituality, rationality, morality, authority, creativity. And men and women, male and female, both stand in need of salvation after the fall, post-lapsarian, after the fall. And what does it say in Galatians 3:28, right? In Christ, there's neither male nor female. This comes to ultimate expression in the new heavens and new earth, where there's not marriage or giving in marriage. Husband and wives, and we're going to talk about this a little bit in the next time, are both heirs together of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3:7. So here's that sameness. And it's Jesus Christ who is the Savior of both male and female. Well, who would say otherwise? Well, the ancient Near Eastern mystery religions would say otherwise. Men and women weren't, a lot of the women couldn't even be saved in these religions. Or if they were, it was a very different way than men. I mean, again, there's tons of stuff we could get into here. You don't really want to get into it. But I'm just telling you that what Christianity is teaching, what the Bible is teaching, Judaism, Christianity is teaching here, is really wonderful and magnificent. And particularly that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And think particularly of 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there is but one mediator between God and the word really should be, the word there in Greek is anthropos, so it should be God and humanity, or God and mankind. It's not saying God and males, right? There's one mediator between God and humanity. The human Christ Jesus. It doesn't even say there where it gets translated the man Christ Jesus. It's not saying the male. Now, don't anybody leave here and say, Strange said Christ wasn't a male. No, I did not say that. But I said what's in view in 1 Timothy 2:5 is not his maleness, but his humanity. Because that's what he's coming to say. He's not coming to save men. He's coming to save men and women. He's not a mediator between God simply and males. Because, you know, it also tells us he's not a mediator between God and angels, and thus they don't have salvation. Angels, see, the book of Hebrews tells us that. Angels don't have salvation because they don't have a mediator. Well, do women have a mediator? Yes, because Jesus is the mediator, and we really would, we do much better if you say, this is gender neutral. That's a correct translation of those things. It really should be translated that way. One mediator between God and humanity, the human, Christ Jesus. It's a remarkable,
wonderful thing. So, what we have in common is more than what distinguishes us over against all false religions that teach salvation of men and women differently. And this assertion is unique to Christianity, that what we have in common, you don't find it in general ways in the other world religions. You have it in Judaism and Christianity. But does anybody here think that's what Islam teaches? Men and women have this kind of equality? Does anybody think that that's what generally, is that what Hinduism teaches? Buddhism, is that what the Asian cultures 10 paces behind? Is that what they teach? No, that isn't what they teach.
So for a certain type of feminist approach that would savage the scriptures and say they're anti-woman, that's not true at all. You can say that about other religions and other cultures and other places. It's actually this that provides the proper basis for a right understanding and view of men and women made in the image of God. So, questions or comments? We're done for our first session. Anything that's a clarification or anything unclear? I used some pretty big words there and said a few things there, but hopefully I made it clear. So, all right. Well, let's. You're getting the mic. Okay. How long is the break going to be? When do we come back?
We come back at 8:30.
Okay, 8:30. Okay.
I know that there's some.
There's a question or two.
I was just going to say that I'll make more copies if there's more copies that would like to be made. Like, would each of you like one?
Are we out of copies?
Oh, okay.
I have one here. Yes. I don't need this one. This was the sample copy, so anybody who wants one. $5.
Yeah.
And standing outside the Philly game. They're going to need it now that they're going to have to pray for Bryce Harper. For 13 years. Does somebody need this? I'll just put it back here. Yes.
Is this second session go for about an hour?
It could or it can be less. Yeah. Okay, yeah, I mean, if I'm given an hour, I'll take it. That's what I was given for this.
That's what we were planning for,
yeah.
These with a half hour,
right.
Break.
But I had some introductory. I had introductory stuff that I'm not going to have anymore. So, but I've got plenty of things to say to men. Lots of things.
That's why he wants to leave early.
Yeah, Nelson, what's up? What's up? Why that, Nelson? Come on now. Okay.
Okay, we can do that. We'll do 15-minute break and then we'll start early for today.
So about 8:17.
Yeah.